who wanted one. All right. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. So you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you've been using the handout, you can get that out for this study. If you haven't been, well, this is part 8, and so this is the last of the study on Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been looking at the person and work of Jesus, and this is part 8 for those of you taking notes. Next week, we will look at one of the parables of Jesus that's in Matthew's Gospel, and then we'll start a new series in 2 weeks. So in other words, next week, we'll have a parable we'll look at, and then we'll start another different study in 2 weeks, Lord willing, of course. Now, as we go to study this one last time, the person and work of Jesus, I told you that two of the main reasons that I wanted us to do this is that we should be able to share with others, whether they're believers or unbelievers, what we know about who Jesus is according to the Scripture. Of course, we are supposed to not only make him known, but we are to know him, right? In other words, to make him known, we have to know who he is. If we know who he is, we'll be able to act more like him. And one of the goals of Christianity is to be formed into Jesus' image. And so this is a good way to do this. Of course, the Gospels always, I think, take precedent, but this is another way to do that. Now, on the handout, by now you probably know the way we structure it is look at the person of Jesus. We've seen Jesus as God and also man. And then we looked at him as the God-man. We called it the H word, hypostatic union, all right? God-man, if that's easier for you. But then we look at his work, and that's the way the study is structured. You look at the person, who is Jesus? And then in terms of his work, what did he do? I like to think of it this way. Once you establish who he is, then you can look at, well, what are some of the things that he did in the past? What's he doing in the present? And what are some things he'll do in the future? So the way to look at the work of Christ, a very simple way to think of it is, past, we've studied. What does he do in the past? Well, we've primarily focused on salvation. There's other things, but salvation. In the present, he ministers in heaven. And then the last time we saw, of course, that he will return and rule and reign in the millennium. Now, I wanted to round off the study. I told you last time we could have finished, but I feel like we need to round it off with, I told you that Jesus sometimes is referred to as having three offices or roles, depending on how you want to use the term there. And you remember the three? Right. And it overlaps a little bit because we've touched on a few of the things, but I think it rounds out the study and it kind of fills in some blanks. And so last week we looked at Jesus as prophet, and this week we'll look at him as priest and king and maybe fill in some of those gaps, because of course in the work of Christ we don't really look quite as much at the idea of him as prophet. So if you weren't with us last week, I asked the question to define what is a prophet, because I'm going to do the same thing this week. What is a priest and what is a king? Now, a prophet, I told you last time, technically is someone, in other words, revealed, spoke for, or communicated on God's behalf. And that's one of the things Jesus did. I use John 8:26. Jesus spoke the words that the Father had given him, for example. And so that's one of the things a prophet does. They reveal, they speak for, they communicate on behalf of God. Now, one of the things I mentioned last week had to do with Moses. Does anyone remember that Moses gave in Deuteronomy a prediction of something that was going to come? Do you happen to remember that? Yep. There was going to be the prophet that was to come, sort of the emphatic. There would be a lot of prophets that were good throughout the Old Testament, and they are. There's a lot of good ones. But Jesus was better. Remember, that was kind of the way he phrased it. You think about it, that's the way the author of Hebrews is. Angels are good, Jesus is better. Moses and Aaron were good, Jesus is better, and so forth. The sacrifice and all that is better. If you weren't with us last week, Moses makes the prediction in Deuteronomy. Of course, it's the Lord. But Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, there would be a prophet who would come, and he would be far exceeding all of the other prophets who were good. He would be better, he would be supreme. Jesus called himself a prophet. If you remember, we looked at some of that too. Jesus clearly did. And even the people of his day said, this must be the prophet to come. And if you notice, not a prophet to come, but the article before, right, the article before it being the prophet, the one they were looking for. And then I mentioned, of course, in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 30, Peter, after the ascension, gives that sermon. And he, of course, goes back to stating that Jesus was, of course, a prophet. Again, that's Acts chapter 3, Peter's sermon there, verses 22 through 30. So this week, we're going to look at the last of the study, what is a priest, what is a king. So let's start with Jesus as a priest, but in order to, I think, fill in some of the blanks, of course, we touched on this a little bit, but let me ask you just to think to yourself when you don't have to necessarily answer it out loud, it's fine if you do. But what do you think a priest is? Never thought about it? Because I kind of know, right? I'll give you a definition of it, and then I'm going to read you someone who gives another definition. A technical definition would be, a priest served as a mediator between God and man. And that's a simple thing, okay? I'll give you a little bit different of a definition, but essentially what a priest is, biblically, we would think of as a priest served as a mediator between God and man. And so man and God, of course, are not on equal planes. God is greater than us and always will be. And there needs to be some sort of mediator. And we see that priests were established in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to read from the Moody Handbook of Theology. Don't be scared, okay? I've been using it since I've been here, and you've survived, so another definition's not going to hurt you, okay? But in all seriousness, here's what Moody Handbook of Theology says. Whereas the prophet revealed God to man, the priest represented man to God. Let me say that again. Whereas the prophet revealed God to man, which is what we looked at, Jesus came and he gives the ultimate revelation of who God is. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, don't look anywhere else because you've seen God. In other words, I and the Father are one. So whereas the prophet revealed God to man, notice the difference. The priest represents us before God. Does that make sense? So it's just to try to wrangle this in your mind. And again, just sort of as an aside, there were individuals who were priests. There were individuals who were prophets and kings in the Old Testament, but only one who is, if you will, all in one. So just kind of think of that. Let someone read, if they would, 1 Timothy, I already had you turn there, chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul calls on us to pray for all people, in particular kings and those who are in authority, that they would receive and come to know, notice verses 3 and 4, salvation. This is one of those ones where I think it's hard sometimes, isn't it? Just the basic concept, not necessarily of praying for leaders, but imagine Paul with the evil emperors that were in place during that time, Nero, and you're praying for those evil, wicked rulers, and the only hope they really have is what? To come to faith and salvation of Christ. I mean, that's really the only thing that would save them, and I always find it interesting. Paul writes this under Nero, and I'm sure he was probably not one of Nero's fans, But someone read verse 5 for me, and you probably are familiar with this verse. Someone read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 for me.
There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
All right, we got the singing rendition of that, so I have to pay you a little extra for that. I was just asking you to read it, singing it. I almost feel like I owe you something. So what do you see there in that verse there? Of course, he's been speaking about salvation. What's the means of salvation? What's the access to God? Well, there's only one way. Folks, you can tap dance around it all you want to. There's only one way of salvation. And the Bible bleeds of it. It repeats it over and over again. You know what it is? Christ and Christ alone. I always find it interesting that pastors will sort of weak-kneed sort of, well, there might be many ways. The Bible is just filled with it, and you can't escape it. Only Christ, right? I like the Nelson Study Bible has a helpful quote on this verse. It says, There is one God from whom salvation is available. Notice it says, there is only one way to him through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And that's sort of a way to think of it as well. I mean, the Bible is just filled with all these examples of and analogies and illustrations. The only way to the Father is through the Son. Now, when we think about priests in the Old Testament, priests offered in particular sacrifices. That's probably what we typically think of, right? In the Old Testament, they had a lot of roles they did, but priests offered sacrifices. One of the things about the Old Testament, in particular the priest, is they did it continuously, and they had to keep doing it because what they sacrificed was what? Something else. It was these animals, for instance, and they had to just keep doing it, hoping to appease God just for a brief little glimpse. But Jesus is a different kind of priest, isn't he? Okay? Since Sue is tipping the hand there, I'm going to have Sue read for me Hebrews. Well, you don't have to, Sue. But Hebrews chapter 7. But I want someone to read verses 26 and 27. 27 is the key verse. But it's Hebrews chapter 7 and 26 and 27. Just so if you're not familiar with it, it'll flow a little better. Sue, would you mind reading it?
For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, except once when he offered up himself.
A lot there, isn't it? So you get the verse here. This kind of encapsulates all of what we're kind of looking at. So we see that we have a high priest. This is the idea of the great high priest, Jesus. If you want to cross-reference this, we won't take the time to turn there. I don't know if you ever considered this. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus. You remember? The glorified Christ on the island of Patmos. But I'll draw your attention to one thing. He has a robe, and he's covered in that robe. Almost makes it look like a picture of a priest. Read it sometimes. It's in Revelation chapter 1. He has like the golden sash and that long robe. Priestly role, garments, you might say. But Jesus, of course, is our high priest, and it gives those descriptors when Sue read it in verse 26. Jesus, where is he? Well, we've already said he's exalted in the heaven at the right hand of the Father. But notice verse 27. This is what I was mentioning. This just is a good one. There's a lot in Hebrews. But notice, who does not need daily, like those priests, to keep offering up sacrifices, does he? Jesus didn't have to do the perpetual offerings. That's not to say that those were bad. They were being obedient to what God called them to do at that point in history. But in this one, verse 27, unlike them, not only is it once for all, he offered himself. The other priest offered animals, for instance. They did it continuously because it only temporarily appeased God, you might say. Jesus offered up himself. And when he did it, with him being the perfect Lamb of God, there was no need for it ever to happen again. In that sense. Did you have a question?
There's sacrifices just cover your sin, where God's sacrifice for us takes away.
Yeah, that's a good way to think of it. Yep. Very good. Yeah, I agree. And as you see there, he did it once and for all, and he did it for you and I, those who would trust in him. But yes, that's a good way to say it as well. So one of the things to remember is Jesus, and this is one of the ways I've always found it helpful. You may have heard this before. Jesus right now presently is in what we call his session as a great high priest. Jesus is in that role right now as a great high priest for us. Let me look at just a few things. We've already seen this in Hebrews where Sue just read. It's mentioned in verse 25, but I want you to turn to Romans just so you can get a different, I don't want to use the word slant on it, but a different verse, but Hebrews 7:25 says the same thing. But let's look at Romans 8:34. And I'll read this one in just a moment. So what I want us to see is Jesus, of course, he's presently in his session. That's just the way that it's typically theologically called, as the great high priest. Okay? And he's interceding for us. You see that in Hebrews 7:25. That was what preceded what Sue read. But in Romans 8:34, I'll just read this. This is a good verse here. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. And then you have that beautiful long verses 35 through 39. What separates us from God? Nothing. Nothing. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Jesus, the fact that he intercedes for us, makes that also possible as well. When you study the word intercede, if you wanted to, you probably know what it means. But basically, the Greek word means to plead, to appeal, or to make, of course, the word we're using, intercession for someone, to intercede on someone's behalf. And so think about it sometime. Jesus sacrificed himself for us. He's exalted at the Father's right hand. He is pleading. He appeals. He makes intercession for you. It's amazing, isn't it? It's hard to grasp that. But I will tell you that there is a brief glimpse of what that looks like. Anyone take a guess where that would be? Probably know as soon as I say it. You'll be like, oh, yeah. Turn to John chapter 17.
Go ahead. Pray for Peter.
Yep, that's a good, yep. He said he was going to pray for that, yep.
And he
sifted him like wheat. Is that what you, yep.
Yeah.
A good example of what I'm talking about and what Sue's talking about, you can actually get Jesus' own words. We won't study this whole thing because one of these days I plan to go through John and I don't want to tip my hand too early. But in any case, in all seriousness, study the prayers of Jesus, and we usually go to the Lord's Prayer, which is a great one in terms of just sort of a functional, what should a structural prayer look like. But you've got the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a very powerful one. This one to me is one that I think you can relate to because it's sometimes called his great high priest or his priestly prayer. And it gives us a glimpse, I think is a better way to say it. It gives us a preview of what it's like for Jesus to pray on our behalf. I won't read all these verses, but if you study it, read verses 9 through 26. Chapter 17. It's typically called the high priestly prayer. I would probably caveat it a little bit and say it gives us a preview of what his role is, but it's a little semantics there. But that's John chapter 17. But the verses in particular are verses 9 through 26. I'm going to read just the first portion of it and just picture, of course, Jesus is praying there. This is around the time of Gethsemane, right before the crucifixion. But just listen to this. It starts in verse 9. Because he's been praying to the Father. This is Jesus praying intimately to the Father. And he says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, which they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, meaning Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And you can finish reading the rest of it. But it gives you just a glimpse, doesn't it? Jesus is praying to the Father, and you have this Trinity glimpse here. And he's praying on behalf, in that section of those 12 disciples, of course, he makes the caveat with Judas. I use that just as an example. You can go through verse 26, because he actually speaks of those people who would believe based on the testimony of the apostles. Do you know who that is? You. You understand? Imagine Jesus praying for you to the Father. Stephen has sinned, and Jesus intercedes, and he says, yes, but... Yeah, but it just gives you a glimpse of it. That's what that prayer does. It gives you a preview of it, so read it sometime. One of the things, lastly, we see with his role as great high priest in Hebrews 4 is that he sympathizes with us. That is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And we've touched on that one before, but Jesus sympathizes with us. He was tempted in those areas. We've touched on this before, you remember? Yet without sin. And so he's tempted in those same sort of categories, the lust of the eyes and so forth. I like to think of it as we should not run from him, but to him. As a pastor, I know sometimes when people run into trouble, they tend to go in one of very two sharp extremes. Do you know what those are? They run to him or they run as far away as possible from him. And I could never quite understand the latter. We should run to him, shouldn't we? And we should encourage those believers to go to him and such. So when we are in the time of need, we find grace, but we receive mercy. Mercy is something we don't deserve, and we certainly don't deserve what he gives to us. So that kind of gives us an idea. We touched last week on prophet, this week priest, but the last one is king. Okay? Anybody need me to repeat any of those verses for priest since we covered those? Okay. So let's look at king. So Jesus we've seen as prophet, priest, kind of filling in some blanks, more so with the prophet one probably. But let's look at this one as king. What is a king? Well, here is the definition that I'll give you, and then we'll read from Ryrie's theology book. What is a king? One who had authority to both rule and reign. That's a simple one, okay? Let me read it again. What is a king? This is a short definition. One who had authority to rule and reign. Now, Charles Ryrie has a basic theology, and this is the way he describes it. And his definition is similar, but he adds some things to it, and he describes it in terms of a Jewish king. So listen to this one. It's helpful. Ryrie says, a king in Israel had legislative, executive, judicial, economic, and military powers. His point is, if you read it, he had the ability to rule over a lot. And those are a lot of components there. So a king in Israel could rule over and reign legislative, executive, judicial, economic, and military powers. So the way I want us to look at this as king is we typically, and we studied this already, we typically think of Jesus returning as a king and he's going to reign and rule from the throne of David. And we've seen that last week. But I want to go through this a little bit different to sort of round this out before we finish the study. The first is that there was a promise of a king even back in Genesis. I'll give you the verse here. It's Genesis 49:10. Now, again, you have to remember these are, if you will, shorter, briefer, or there may be, you could even say allusions, something alluding to something that only now we could later on maybe fill in. But Genesis 49:10. And then you have another one in Numbers 24:17. So Genesis 49:10, Numbers 24:17. But the one in particular with that we find specificity is the Davidic covenant. And that's in, anybody remember? 2 Samuel chapter 7. So, of course, you have the biblical covenants. And you think of those as the Abrahamic. The Davidic one is very important with Jesus because the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 sort of, in a way, makes it where Jesus, when he comes, he should be known as the offspring of whom? David. But that he also should have been seen as, at least to some degree, a king. Now, when Jesus appeared on the scene, and I'm going to use Matthew for these verses largely. Now, why would we think of using Matthew to prove that Jesus was seen as a king? Right. The audience that he was writing to was largely Jewish. Now, that doesn't mean we can't get anything from it, but if you make sure you read it that way, it explains why, for instance, this was written that it might be fulfilled. You see that repeated a lot. But as Sue said, the Israelites would have been looking for certain things. The first is Jesus is the son of David. And you know what? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 right out the gate says that's who he is. I'm going to give you all of these from Matthew. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 says that Jesus, of course, is the offspring of David. Now you can, at a later time, see this as well in Revelation 22, 16. Jesus, of course, there again, the offspring of David. Now during Jesus' life, from his birth into his trial, you can see this as well. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's turn there real quick. And this is at his birth. As I like to say, this is where I train wreck people's nativity scenes for Christmas. But better now than in 2 months from now. But actually, someone told me recently, it'd be really hard to do an ornament with that length of time in between it. So they just kind of jammed it all together with the feeding trough and the presents. But anyway, I'm picking at you. But look at Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, and I'll just read these so we can go through them a little quicker. All I want you to see is Matthew starts off with that Jesus is the descendant of David, and of course we see that in Revelation 22. But at his birth, in those early days, in Matthew 2:2, it says, "Where is he who has been born?" Notice, King of the Jews. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of the one they are looking for to be in terms of the Jewish king, okay? So you see that there in Matthew 2:2. You also can see it in the triumphal entry, Matthew 21, verse 5. Let me just turn to these real quick and see these. And all I want you to see is just as an overview of his life. Of course, this is quoting here. This is Matthew 21 and verse 5. This quote's from Zechariah. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your what is coming? King." So Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, he's the descendant of David, and I'm going to prove it to you, in effect. At his birth, who is he who has been, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? Matthew chapter 2 verse 2, the triumphal entry. Even at his trial, Matthew 27, 11. But what happened? Well, they rejected the king, didn't they, at his first coming? The rejection of the king, most people put it the crucifixion, and that's not exactly correct. When they actually betray Jesus is in Matthew 13, where they equate him to be what? Doing the works of the devil, remember? By the power of Beelzebul. If you remember, we studied that in Mark, but that's in Matthew 13. What I mean by that is, it's sort of a foregone conclusion. The religious leaders of the day, Matthew 13, they can no longer say Jesus isn't doing miracles. It's just that he's doing them by the power of the devil. In other words, they've already, in a sense, foregone conclusion what? They're going to reject him. And what do they do? Well, they do reject him. I do want us to turn somewhere, though, and it's not in Matthew. It's in John. I want someone to read John 19, 15 for me. And
you said 19, 15?
Yeah, 19, 15.
John 19, 15? So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar."
Pretty final there, isn't it? So in other words, in Matthew 13, what you get is sort of at that point, they've already sort of determined they're going to reject him. And then, of course, at the crucifixion, you actually see it here, for example. That they're going to reject Jesus. When Jesus returns, though, one day, we know one day in the future, interestingly enough, with all that's going on in the news with Israel, one day the Israelites will see Jesus. They will receive him as king one day. But I want us to look at when he returns as king. And he's going to come and rule and reign again. And we find that in Revelation, for example, and we'll finish with this, Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to just read these two for time's sake. And of course, we could fill in the blanks with eschatology, some other pieces. But I use this one only because of what I'll say when after I read it. But I'm just going to read it here. This is at the seventh trumpet. You remember, there's seven seals. There's seven trumpets. We don't know what the thunders are because John doesn't describe them for whatever reason. And then you have the seven bowls or the wrath of God. So we are right at that point where the wrath of God is going to be poured out in those bowls. But notice verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, this is meaning the trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's sort of, in a sense, saying, at this point is sort of, as the French would say, fait accompli. It's going to happen because he's getting ready to unleash those bowls. When the bowls are concluded, what happens? Jesus comes back. And sort of, it's sort of saying, in effect, now that the bowls are going to come, the bowls are the last thing before the return of Christ, it's inevitable that Jesus will come back and reign. So all you have to do now is, at the end of the bowl judgments, look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, and it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can't happen quick enough, huh? I want to read something to you. I thought this was helpful. It comes from Robert Thompson. He has a good commentary on Revelation, and it kind of fits with what we're talking about with prophet, priest, and king. He says, Jesus will return and assume the throne of his father David in this future crisis, meaning the tribulation, at which point he will replace the satanically energized sovereignty of world rulers, which we see now, that has prevailed for so long. The whole theme of Revelation is the purging of evil from the world so that it can become the domain of the King of Kings. That's a pretty encouraging thing in light of what we see, doesn't it? So we see Jesus as prophet, priest, king. But when he comes back next time, of course, he's going to rule and reign forever and ever. As we finish, I have come across this poem, and it was a while back, and I kept it because I wanted to wait till the end and read it. And in many ways, I want you to only have started to learn about Jesus, because I've only given you a glimpse of who he is. The Gospels tell us who he is, but it comes from Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside is typically known as the preacher, evangelist, and great commentary, but he has this book on these poems. He has this one poem, and this is sort of how I want you to think about it, because if you are satisfied with things of this world, he sort of flips it around. It's a poem. He says, none but Christ can satisfy. He says, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all their waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee. Till grace my sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. None, now it says, now none but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me. There's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, only found in thee. Point I want you to understand.